So in Puyallup, we had 9 inches of snow this week. Other areas had more. On Monday evening, I spent an hour on something that I've not done ever, I don't think, in my life, which was to shovel the driveway. Why did it take so long? That's the only time I wish I had a son. I don't. And so I was doing it all by myself, and also was using a shovel, regular size shovel and not a snow shovel. And so I was doing it little by little, and it took me well over an hour. It was back-breaking work. But here's the thing. I didn't really have to do it because my car is a four-wheel drive. It could drive right over that snow, no problem. But my wife's car is a minivan, and it would not do so well in the snow. And so I can really say that I did it for my wife. And the reason is because she reminded me at the retreat when we were playing a couples game. I got her love language wrong. I said her love language was gift, but she reminded me in front of everyone that her love language is gift of service. And so I decided, okay, I need to remember that one. And so when snow covered our driveway, my wife needs to get out in the morning and she will see that I love her when she sees a clear driveway on Tuesday morning. That's what I did, right? And if she were here, she would say, but you do so many other things that you should be doing, you don't do them, right? There are so many things. And so I don't mean to sound like I'm a perfect husband or anything like that, because I'm far from it. Now, let's say, for whatever reason, my friends from college did not believe that Janet was my wife. First of all, she's really young and she's really pretty, and so why would she be your wife, right? Let's say they didn't believe that she was my wife. How would I be able to prove that she is my wife? Well, marriage certificate, right? But the problem with that is that it could be fake, number one, or it could be invalid, because maybe once we were married, but we are not married anymore. And so it could be fake or it could be invalid. What would be the best way, really the only way to prove that she is my wife? Well, if they could somehow spend a week or two or a month or two with us and see how we interacted with one another, especially if they can do it without us knowing that we don't know that they were there, but they were just observing the whole time, maybe through some kind of camera or what have you, and see that we are indeed acting like husband and wife, warts and all, then they would know, oh yeah, they're married. That would be the best way. So in light of that, let me ask you, what would be the best evidence that you are a child of God? To use Christianese, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? Now, if you grew up in more conservative Southern Baptist background, here's a question that you ask to know whether somebody is saved or not, okay, whether somebody belongs to God or not. Have you ever had an experience of receiving or accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's a code word, right? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or have you made a decision for the Lord? And if the answer is yes, the following question is then when and how? So you must have your personal testimony, in other words. And the testimony goes like this, and testimony is how you became saved, basically, a story of how you became a Christian. And the story goes something like, okay, when I was 9 years old, I was sitting at the church service, and the pastor preached about hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to be with mommy and daddy forever in heaven, and so I decided to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, whatever that means. I went forward, pastor prayed for me, and then a week later, I was baptized, and I became a member of that church for many, many years. And that's how I know that I am saved. Okay? So really, number one, it's the decision that you have made. And number two, it's some kind of ritual that you followed, such as baptism or such as membership. Okay? That's how you know that you are saved. And for years and years, I think even to the youth, that's what I've taught them. And that's how I followed through on whether checking to see whether somebody is saved or not. Do you have that experience? Did you make that decision? Well, good. Tell me about it to make sure that decision was good. But the problem is that it's unbiblical. That's not in the Bible. I don't think if Paul were to ask somebody, one of his church members, well, tell me whether you are truly saved, I don't think they would say, well, when I was 9 years old, I made a decision for Christ, and then I got baptized. That's how I know that I am saved. No. Just like, and here's what I believe in. Obviously my analogy does not matter because it's what the Bible says that matter. But what is the best way to prove that I am saved? It's how I am interacting with my wife right now, right? It's not my marriage certificate. It's not the decision that I made years and years ago. And it's not the ritual that I went through having a wedding, showing you the wedding photos or whatever, because I could have been married twice or three times and she could be my ex-wife. Right, for all you know. How do you know that we are currently married? The only way is if we are currently, right now, acting like we are man and wife. Right? So how do you know you belong to God? How do you know you belong to Christ? That is, if currently, right now, you're acting like a child of God. And what is that? What is acting like a child of God? What is the one who is a citizen of Christ act like? It's a person who loves his brothers and sisters. It's a person who loves his brothers and sisters that is probably the best and only way to prove that you truly belong to the kingdom. But don't take my word for it. Listen to the Bible. 1 John 3:10 says this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of devil are. Can't be any more clear than that, right? This is how you know whether you belong to God or whether you belong to Satan. And then it says, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So what's it saying? Yeah, somebody who acts like God's child now. And somebody who loves his brother and sister now is the one who is genuinely saved. And then John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. This is Jesus saying, this is how you know you truly follow me, if you have love for one another. If you love one another as I have loved you, that's the evidence that you are saved. No, you don't get saved by loving one another. Okay, so that's not the cause of your salvation. But if you have truly received Jesus as your Savior and Lord and as your treasure, then it will come out through you loving your brothers and sisters. It has to come. If it's not there, then that means your salvation never happened. So the greatest and the best evidence that we are truly saved is that we belong to God is that we love one another. Why would that be true? That would be true because salvation happens when we see that Jesus is more magnificent, more significant, more important than anything else. Right? And we are not. And even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were unworthy and we have not done anything to earn it, well, Christ died for us, loved us. Broken by the fact that God loved us, even though we were nothing, our hearts are filled with love that we can't help but love other people like God loved us. When you see people broken, when you see broken people, when you see sinners, when you see people who are lost, well, even though they may be very different from you, you love on them. You want to be there for them. You want to listen to them. You want to give them your time, your energy, and your resources. You can't help but do that. Why? Because God has done that for you. When love comes in, well, it has to flow out. And if it doesn't flow out, that means the love never came in. And so that is the greatest and the best evidence that you are truly saved, that you are in Christ, when that love goes forth from us to those people around us. Listen, this is why I am so concerned about those Christians who do not regularly participate in worship and fellowship of the church. The reason why I would make a call sometimes when there is a long time absentee, or I would ask you to check up on somebody, is not so that our church will grow and I will feel good about having a large number of people coming to worship. It has nothing to do with that. But what I want to do is I want to make sure that they are in the faith. And Paul has done this over and over and over in just about every epistle, right? He's trying to get them to see that if Christ, if you're seeing Christ for who he truly is, and if you realize what Christ has done for you, then how could you neglect your brother and sister who are in need of you? That love has to flow out, but it doesn't seem to be flowing out of you. That's why you are not really spending any of your time with your fellow brothers and sisters. And when I say church, I don't mean a building. This is not even a church building, right? This is a school. But I mean a collection of believers, a gathering of believers. Well, if you love them because you love Christ, well, how can you not be with them? It doesn't make any sense, does it? That I love you, and then you're in town and you don't even stop by our house. Right? Does that make sense to you? No, of course you want to spend time with the ones that you love. And so when that happens, I get worried. I wonder, right? They say all the right things, right? So many Christians, especially the young people. Well, I listen to the podcast. I listen to Christian message more than once a week. I listen to Christian music, right, through my phone. And I even read Christian books. I'm just not involved in a church. It makes me worry, right? Because you're doing all the right things, but it's not registering. The love is not flowing, and you don't really get it. To you, it's just a knowledge. It's just between you and God, but that relationship between you and God, that ain't real. Because if it were real, then it would be flowing out to loving your brothers and sisters. If it's not flowing out, I'm sorry, there's nothing coming in. It's just pure knowledge, right? It's just therapeutic. It's just making you feel good. But that's not true gospel. That's not true love relationship that you have with Christ. And that makes me worry, right? John, 1 John 4:20 says this, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." So this is something you cannot say. I love God, I just don't like the church people. You can't say that. You're lying. You don't really love God. That's why you don't love the church people. Right? That's what the Bible says. So today we want to go back to Galatians series and talk about what just about every letter of Paul speaks about. And that is how we are to take care of each other. After explaining the Bible, if you look at every one of Paul's letters, he wrote 13 of them at least, right? Such as Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Corinthians, so on and so forth. They're all Paul's letters. They're not books. They were letters that were written back 2,000 years ago to these churches. And if you read it, just about every letter in the beginning is a doctrine, telling you about Jesus and the faith and all of that. And the latter part, usually chapters 5 or 6, he's talking about the application. He's talking about really the church, how they are to love one another. And Galatians is no exception. So in chapter 6, he talks about how the church is to love one another. And so there are four main things that I want to share with you, but today I want to do only two. And then hopefully, God willing, next week we will do the other two. So the number one is this. How does the gospel work itself out? Okay, that is a question I'm trying to answer. How is a Christian love properly shown to the church? Okay, number one, they strengthen sinners. Number two, they bear one another's burdens. Okay, love looks like that. Love looks like this, in that the church strengthen the sinners, and number two, they bear one another's burdens. Let's go one by one. Number one, they strengthen sinners. Galatians 6:1, verse 1 says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," that means sin, "if anybody's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." We restore them. You see somebody who is in sin, what do? "Sinner, get out of our church." No, 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 no. "Oh, hey. Come, let's talk about this." Right? Let's talk about this in order to restore that person back into a relationship with God and relationship with the church. Listen, the reason is that the Christians are declared saints and not perfected saints. Christians are declared saints and not perfected saints. What do I mean by that? Declared saints means that you are not an actual saint. You're not actually righteous. But God declares that you are righteous even though you are not. That's what a Christian is. That you are righteous in God's eyes even though you know that there is still sin in your heart. That's what it means for you to be justified. Justified by faith simply means God calls you not guilty even though you know that you've done it. You are guilty, but God declares you not guilty. Why? Because Christ has borne our guilt. All our sins, all our evil doings, or wrongdoings when we received Christ, it has gone on to Christ, and he died with it on the cross. And when we believe, then his righteousness gets imputed upon us. So it's as if we have lived a perfect life, even though we know we have not. Imagine if you were in my calculus class and you're completely lost in that class and the final is coming up and you know that you're just gonna bomb it, right? You're gonna fail my class. But I decided that, hey, you know what? Let me take the test for you. Give me the test paper. I'll put my name on it. And of course, what will I get on that test? I'll get 100 because I have the answer key, right? And I've taught the class, right? I've made up the class, and so I better get 100 on it. But I put your name on it, 100%, and I put your perfect grade on for your name, and you pass the class with flying colors, an A, even though you are so lost in that class. That is what Christ has done for us. Right? We know inside, as we are unrighteous. We don't deserve. Right? But God declares us to be righteous. So we are declared saints and not yet perfected. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Justification, once again, meaning that you are declared justified. You're declared not guilty. You're declared righteous even though we are not. Now, we will be perfected one day. The Bible promises that. We will be inside, okay? Not just declared, but inside we'll be actually perfected one day in heaven. But in the meantime, we're all a work in progress. That's what a church is. Bunch of sinners getting together every week, right? It's where sinners gather together every week. Imperfect, but forgiven. That help one another overcome our sins. So, church should never be a place where we have such a reaction. What? I can't believe they did that. I can't believe he did that. I didn't see her like that. Wow, that's surprising. I can't believe it. Why? Because we're a bunch of sinners, and what do sinners do? Sinners sin. We should never be surprised by what sinners do, especially inside the church, because it's a bunch of sinners who are declared righteous and not actually righteous yet. Okay? So a church should, let me put this imagery in your mind. A church ought to be a place like a public bath place. Have you ever been to a public bath place? If you grew up in America, you have not. But if you go to a country like Korea, it's like a large hot tub, okay? And men and women have separate quarters, okay? So don't be thinking anything, right? Teenagers, right? Don't run your imagination run wild, okay? So guys go into their quarter and women go into their thing, and then there's a hot tub in the middle of it. It's a big hot tub, and you soak your body in it for about 30 minutes, buck naked, okay? No towel, nothing. You're just, okay? Everyone can see everything. So you soak in it for about 30 minutes, and then you go out, and men are helping other men scrub this dead skin cell off of their body. Have you ever seen it? Right? Sometimes I heard that if you go to the Lakewood Y, a bunch of Korean people actually do that, and so that's kind of gross. But anyway, so they're rubbing each other, their backs, right? And their necks and so on, they're just rubbing, scrubbing each other, the dead skins off of their bodies. So I want you to think of a church like that, okay? I told you, the imagery hopefully will stick in your mind. There are sins that are in us that we can't see, that only other people can point out, right? But why do we go to a bath place? Because we are dirty, right? If you're clean, you wouldn't go to a bath place. You don't need to take a bath. You only go there when you're dirty. So why do you go to church, right? To listen to or to hear about Jesus Christ and how it cleanses us, but yet we are still blinded and there are still sin stains on our body. And so what do? We help it rub off of one another. We're cleaning one another, rubbing it off. Hey, you can't see that, so let me help you. Oh, you help me also. We're rubbing it off. That's a picture of a church. And so why should we get surprised if you have a bunch of stain on your back? You're supposed to. That's why you're there. Right? So, gospel working itself out will look like us strengthening sinners, gently restoring them back to health. That is a picture of Jesus that drew us. John 13:10 says, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, and not every one of you. So we are, right, metaphorically speaking, we are washing each other's feet. We are serving one another. We are helping each other to be clean, by coming and by encouraging, by restoring, by strengthening. But make no mistake, listen. A true church will call sin, sin. We will not shy away from calling it what it is. There are plenty of churches in Tacoma that will never mention the word sin because it's offensive. That means you're telling me that I can't do something, that I cannot live this lifestyle. Yes, that's what we are telling you because we love you. And that's the way the Bible talks. That's the way Jesus talked. But then how do you put the two together? Where do we go, right? With this, God accepts us for no matter who we are. And then you're calling sin, sin. So what's up? Philip Yancey put it this way. He's a Christian writer who said, God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. God loves you as you are, dirty and whatever skeletons you have in your closet, God loves you. God sees all of that. He loves you. He died for you, knowing all of that. But he loves you too much to leave you as you are. So he uses a wonderful organization called the church to help one another so that we can be transformed into the image of Christ so that we will have greater joy, greater happiness, not as the world gives, but as God would give us. And that's the function of the church, right? We can never do it on our own. We can never defeat sin on our own. I don't care how great your willpower is. You can't do it. Because if you could do it, Jesus died in vain, right? Jesus has to die. I had to die on the cross for us to know that I can't do it. That's why you had to die for me. You have done it for me. I received that. And then we join a body of Christ so that we can help one another because still, even though Christ broke the power of sin, unless the body gets together and help one another, we are not going to get anywhere with our sin nature. So let's be the church, right? Rather than judging, can we focus on restoring? Rather than being appalled and disgusted, can we be filled with compassion and love? So we will be known as a church that the sinners would love to go and be changed, broken by the gospel. All right? So number one, how does the gospel work itself out? In strengthening sinners. Number two, by bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. Verse 2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. By the way, every week, you know, I give you 3 points, right? Do you know where I get them from? I don't get them from, really, I really don't get them from commentaries or any other Bible teachers or whatever. I simply read the Bible, and then I try to come up with 3 points that it's making. Okay, especially Galatians and so on. All right, so that's where I get my points from. All right, so this is the second point. Bear one another's burdens. Where do I get that from? Well, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. That's where I get the point from. So love will lead to bear one another's burdens. And here, when it says this, something puzzling. So fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. And do that so that you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you know your Bible, that sounds oxymoron. Law of Christ? I thought in Christ there is no law. We no longer have to abide by the Old Testament law. I thought he came here to fulfill it. And so we no longer have to live by the law anymore. So what is this? Like, Christ is giving us a new law? Yes, he is. What is that law? John 13:34, I think, gives us a clue, and this is what I believe. He says this, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. I give you a new law, okay? I give you a new law, and that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is simply that we love one another, okay? Bear one another's burdens. And when you do that, you are fulfilling my law of loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. So we are to carry one another's loads. This could be financial, this could be emotional, this could be physical, certainly spiritual. I don't know if you've noticed, but life is not fair. Life is not fair. In light of what you have shared this morning, I feel even more so that life is not fair. Just about every day, I wake up from my king-size foam mattress in a 67-degree heated room, because that's how we like it at our house. We couldn't have it at 74 if we want to. And then I come downstairs, and I pop open my Starbucks Christmas blend and brew myself some coffee, and then I plop myself on our brand new leather sofa from Costco to do my quiet time while sipping on my Starbucks coffee. And then I go to my refrigerator full of food to prepare breakfast for my kids. And so many choices, I got to think about it for a while. And then I hop in my car, 2016 Mazda, to drive to my work. And I have all the time while I'm driving to do whatever I want, such as singing or listening or meditating or praying. And as I do that, you know, almost, and I have an issue, right? I got to deal with this guilt. And the guilt says, why do you have it so good? Why are you so blessed? What have you done to deserve it? Nothing, I know. Right? It's not fair. I hear just about every day news, right? The Syrians, refugees, and millions of people being displaced and dying. The food that we throw away just about every day could probably feed an entire nation. Right? And here I am, right? Why do I have so much when there are so many people that don't have one-tenth, one-hundredth of what I have? Life is not fair, right? But what do I do, right? Here's where I'm going with this. It will be wrong, very, very wrong. Actually, it'd be condemnable. Okay, I should be condemned if I ever thought, you know what? God loves me because of what I've done, how I live my life, and that's why he blessed me. I deserve this, right? I deserve to live like this. Actually, I wouldn't mind if I had more. I would be damned in hell, and I would deserve it if I thought like that. But I should be thinking rather, God, why did you bless me? It's not for me. It's not certainly what I've done. I did not deserve any of this. But you bless me so that I can be a blessing unto others. Right? So that I can have some margin, so that I can bear the burdens of other people, lighten their load, whether it's physically, financially, spiritually, what have you. Sometimes it's something as simple as simply putting my hand on that person who is weeping. Or it's just praying for somebody on the phone. Or it could just be me showing up, right, at the door, letting them know that I am there for them. Something simple. Or it could just be a text. I'm thinking of you. Right? Are you doing okay? Praying for you. And truly mean it, because I do pray for them. And knowing that they're not alone, I think, a lot of times as a world, for them. What are we doing? What am I doing? I'm helping somebody carry their own load, right? I'm sharing the burden, sharing their burden with me, so that hopefully it will be a little bit lighter. God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. You know what that tells me? Love costs something. Love costs something. God so loved the world, what did He do? It cost Him His Son. That's how you know. If it's not costing you anything to serve your brother and sister, then you are probably not loving. Right? It ought to cost you something. And sometimes it may not be money. It's something more important than your money. And you know what that is? The most important commodity that we have? Time. Because it's limited. Money, if you're Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates, money is unlimited, right? You can have as much as you want if you're good at it. But time is limited. When you give your time, you're giving yourself. And that's something that you don't want to give because you know that it's what's most important to you. But when we give it, right, that person will know that, wow, that person, he's giving me what's most important. He must really love me. Right? Communicating love. C.S. Lewis, there I mentioned C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. I hope you guys can all be in that book club. I might actually go sit down in that, book club, Screwtape Letters, love it. C.S. Lewis on giving money said this, and it could also apply to giving your time or anything else. He said, I do not believe, basically he's talking about, he was asked a question, how much should Christians give? Okay, and you can even say, how much time should a Christian give to their brothers and sisters? And this is what he said, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. In other words, we are giving away so much to our brothers and sisters, we are giving our time to our brothers and sisters such that, you know what, I don't have time for that. I can't. I really like to do this, but because I got to do this for my brother and sisters, I can't do that. I really like to buy this, but because I've given it away to my brothers and sisters, I can't buy that. Or I can't go on that vacation because I've already given too much. That's what he's saying, and I think that's totally biblical. If you're spending all we earn on our vacation, on our family, our children's future, but not with fellow brothers and sisters, that's a pretty strong evidence that we are not Christians. The love of Christ does not dwell in us. Which means we are condemned, and I don't want you to be condemned. Right? Now, I'm almost done. Can I share with you one of my burdens? I think Michael just mentioned it. It just brought something to me. I'm not an employee of this church. Okay, you didn't hire me so that I can do all the work, okay? I am actually, think of myself and pastors here and leaders as your coach, okay? Most coaches are old and they can't shoot a basket, right? Coaches do what? They help the players, and it's the players that play, right? Yesterday, you know, Golden State Warriors just destroyed Oklahoma City Thunder. And, you know, all those players, I mean, you know, Steve Kerr, he was good in his own days. He's a coach of the Warriors, but, he can't play now. All he can do is coach, and that's what he does. That's my role. You are the players. You are the ministers. Yes, I am one of the ministers, but my job is to equip you so that you will do the work of the ministry. That's my role. That's every pastor's role, so that you will find your own place of ministry, get plugged in, and so that you're earning your own rewards from God, because that's what I really want to see. When I see you in heaven, I want God to say, good and faithful servant, well done, because you've done your ministry, because you've done your part, right? You found your place of ministry, and you used your gifts and talents that God has given you, and you served. You gave your time, you gave your money and energy and effort, right? You carry somebody else's load and burden and loved on somebody else. That's what I want, ultimately, so that God will reward you richly in heaven. And so that is my role. And Ephesians 4 makes it very clear that that is my role, to equip you so that you may do the work of the ministry. Okay? There have been people such as Dara, 2012, that's crazy, 4 years, right? We've only been in existence for 6 years. And so she's there 2/3 of the way with us. And there have been countless people that have sacrificed, and that's why we are here. People get here at 8:30 every single morning, rain or shine, right? Driving that bus and then setting it up, right? So that we can have worship. They're giving their time, their energy, their effort, right? And I envy them because of the reward that they're racking up in heaven, right? And that's what I want for all of you, really. And so, if you look in your sheet, and every single one of you should have gotten this. If not, then there are more copies. As one, ministry teams. These are the current ministry teams. This doesn't list all of it because there's a hospitality team that is missing and so on, a couple others that we are doing, but I think we got handled. But these are the needs that we have right now at our church that you can get plugged in, that you can unburden somebody so that they can actually do what they've been called to do. So look at this, okay? And please do not think, Pastor, I really like to, but I just don't have the time. Okay? Because you might be condemning yourself when you think like that. Now, there are legitimate reasons. Yes, there are more pressing things that you might have to attend to. Totally understand that. And so we're not condemning you for that. But there are those of you that, yes, you could crimp your lifestyle in order to serve the body of Christ. Whether financially or, more importantly, your time. So seriously consider this. Seriously pray about this. And here's what we're going to do, right? All these needs. And we want this to be ongoing, because whenever we make a call to get involved, first couple of weeks, great, everybody shows up, right? We have more help than we need. And then a month goes by, 2 months go by, and then it's the default people that always end up doing everything else again, right? We don't want that. So I want to create a system where we, the ministry teams, will meet every month. Every last Sunday, maybe during our fellowship, we will meet in our ministry teams, right? We've got several tables here. And then you'll just have a huddle. I just decided to call it a huddle, ministry team huddle. And all you're doing is, okay, next month, right? And we're going to meet on the last Sunday of February, which I think is what, February 24th? And it might take 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Okay, so children, right? Children's ministry. What are we going to do? Who's going to cover what? What week are you going to do this? Who's going to teach what, right? Let's just figure that out. Done? Great. You have your lunch. You're done. Right? So we meet every month so that we all know that everything is covered and we are good. You don't have to report to anybody, right, other than maybe your point person or your leader. As long as you guys got it, then we are good. I want to equip you, help you, and let you know of our church's needs, right? So that you can get involved and you can actually palpably, right, tangibly love on one another. So, would you look at this, okay, and would you decide? So many times when I was like, will you do this? Well, let me pray about it. What is there to pray about? Just do it. You know? It's like, you got to pray about obeying God. Just obey, right? Just figure out like where you wanna go with this, okay? Where you wanna get involved, all right? So let me end this message, okay? As I have you guys look at it and pray about it, okay? So let me end this in prayer.